Amen. Christ alone. It's in this Christ alone, this morning, that we hope to establish again our identity. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. The words of Jesus to the church at Smyrna. And we are in our series, Vital Signs, looking at these various things that Jesus addresses to the churches as they are mounting up for this end time age. And so we as the church want to see what Jesus has to say to them so that we can examine ourselves in light of this to see if we are vitally connected to the Lord Jesus. If we're literally living on the words of Jesus, then we need to listen to what he has to say in these verses. I want to go ahead and jump in, read, pray, and we'll get started. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father, we pray again for your help and illumination of the word. God, help us to know through the ministry of the Holy Spirit what you truly are saying to us as your church in 2018 in Olive Branch, Mississippi. God, it's truly miraculous the way that you have preserved your word for the churches all over the world and throughout history. Father, we pray that these words would give life to us today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning of the sermon is Identity in Christ. Identity in Christ. The theme, as you see on the back of your bulletin, is the church whose identity is found in Christ will fearlessly pass the test and reap the reward. The church whose identity is found in Christ will fearlessly pass the test and reap the reward. And I noticed as we were singing this morning that even before I got up to preach, the babies were just like, they were ready to go. They wanted to sing and they wanted to preach today. So we're gonna invite them to just bring it, okay? Just bring it. The church whose identity is found in Christ will fearlessly pass the test and reap the reward. You know, when I was in high school, there was a big thing. Some of y'all may experience this. There was a big thing in high school to, if you wanted to get a hold of something that you shouldn't have, you just get a fake ID made, right? You get that fake ID, then you can get a hold of the, you know, the smoke, the drink, or whatever it is. You could get into that bar or that club that you wanted to get into. So people would have fake IDs made, intricate, detailed IDs matching very closely what would be given out by the local government. So they could get a hold of this stuff or get into this place all while actually being underaged. You know, spiritually speaking, people in the world, people outside of Christ, and if you're outside of Christ, the reality is that you're walking around with a fake ID, a fake identity. People outside of Christ, without Christ, they live with a fake ID. And here's what happens. When we're apart from Christ, we can't figure out who we are. We're not sure who we are. We latch on to the things of the world, the things that are thrown in our way, the things that we hope will give us meaning in life. We build our image and identity on both things that might make us stand out from the crowd, but then also on things that will make us fit in, or we hope will get us to fit in. We develop ambitions that we hope will give us some bit of lasting satisfaction, yet in the end we are left wondering what any of it really means, if any of it really matters. The world is ready to give you fake ID after fake ID. See, they're killing it today. I was hoping if I said something, they would listen to me and say, well, maybe we can be quiet this week, but it's okay. It's okay. The world will tell you over and over again who you are, who you need to be. They will give you fake ID after fake ID, and you are left empty. And even Christians who have received a new, true, lasting identity in Christ, they're enticed to turn to the world and then again try to find approval and worth. You've all encountered this. You've all done this. We've all done this. We even let good things that God has given us take priority over who we are in Christ. And we compromise our identity in Christ, and we lose ourselves. So much of what we read in the New Testament is about confidently rooting and resting our identity in Christ. If you look at the way that Paul writes his letters, a lot of times, especially you look at Ephesians, this is a classic example. The first part of the letter, he spends all of his time establishing our identity in Christ before he even talks about the things we're supposed to do. Do you get that? Identity always precedes activity. Now, even folks that come to church, they get it backwards. They start thinking, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, then I'm a Christian, or then my identity's in Christ, right? No, that's not how the scriptures work. The person who wants to have Christ, you know what the scripture says? Fall on your face, repent of your sin, and believe on him. He didn't say you have to do 1, 2, 3 steps and then you become identified in Christ, or then you are in Christ. No, identity always precedes activity in the scriptures, and I think we're going to see that today in this little text. Who we are shapes the things that we do. Yet the world will tell you that it is what you do that makes you who you are. And this is not from God. It's as simple as faith and works. So what is identity in Christ? What is identity in Christ? Identity, we could say identity is the fact of being who you are. Just being who you are. And if your identity is not firmly established as a Christian in Christ, that when the test comes, you're going to be tossed by the wind and the waves to and fro. You young folks, when you start stepping out into the world and you don't have your identity rooted in Christ, you will go every which way trying to figure out who you are, and you will be lost. You won't know what you're here for, what you're called to do, what God has made you for, what God has saved you for. So my hope is that through this today, we can again establish that identity in Christ, that you personally would be strengthened in your identity in Christ, so that we as a church would be able to walk confidently into the future, knowing who we are as his bride, how we may endure the fiery trials when they come against us, how we may be sharpened in the kingdom, so that we may penetrate the darkness, the spiritual darkness that floods our world, our town, our neighborhoods, in some cases our families. Jesus gives words here in verse 8. He begins with his own identity. He gives us these words that follow, established, built upon, if you will, his own identity. The first and the last who died and came to life. This is Jesus identifying himself firmly, definitively, as he gives us his word of life. Now, as your outline says, I want to walk through three ways identity in Christ operates in the church. Three ways identity in Christ operates in the church. First is, identity in Christ establishes the foundation for church witness. Identity in Christ establishes the foundation for church witness. Now again, verse 9, he says, I know. This is I know everything about this that I need to know. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Identity in Christ establishes the foundation for church witness. We're going to get there, okay? We're going to get back to the main emphasis there in that point. But when I say church witness, here's what I'm saying. Just like individuals, just like me and you are always looking for ways to fit in and find our place in the world, churches are also oftentimes willing to take whatever cultural shape is necessary to be accepted in the world. Do you get that? Churches want to be accepted by the world. There's something wrong with that. But churches want to be accepted by the world, so they position themselves. We position ourselves in such a way that we hope the world will like us. Now we read the scripture and we think, man, that is, if we're being honest, that is preposterous. That we could sort of market ourselves in a way to the world that they would like us, that they would want to be a part of us in ways that are simply apart from Christ. Oftentimes, churches use some aspect of their identity, not Christ, some aspect of their identity to market themselves. Now, here's an example. Locally, I know a church sent out probably tens of thousands of mail-outs for Easter. And you may have gotten the same one that I got. I get it in the mail, look at it, very top of the sheet, it says something about how this is a rockin' church. And I'm like, man, they have basically put the idol of the culture on the front of their advertisement and said, hey, we're going to give you this idol so that we hope you'll come to our church, and eventually we hope that you'll receive Jesus. The rockin' church. How else do we do this? We do this, we're the multi-ethnic church. We're the church for people who don't go to church. Y'all heard that one? I've heard that one. The country church, the reformed church, the open and affirming church, we're the tongue-talking church, we're the program church, we're the family-integrated church, we're the church where you can go into the world and make a difference. And on and on and on, and churches spend their time and money and efforts on making sure the world likes something about them, but that thing is not Christ. The problem with this is that none of this stuff matters when it comes to the true witness of the church. Of course, some of those things are fine, and they're even good, but they are not where our identity is found as the church. I read the scriptures, and I don't see any evidence of the churches spending their time and efforts on marketing strategies. And it's evident of an identity issue in the churches of our day. Jesus gives these words to this church in Smyrna, this suffering church. You know, he does not say, I know how awesome your marketing strategies were. No. No. I know how killer your music was. No. No. I know how awesome your preacher was. Of course not. No, his words, he identifies them by their suffering. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. I want you to see, we talk about identity in Christ, it's not always these really desirable things. We talk about identity, it's mostly about, man, I'm accepted by God and I'm loved and I'm forgiven, and these things are true. Do not get me wrong. But you know what Jesus says right here? Part of having your identity in me is the tribulation. Part of having your identity in me is, it may mean poverty. It may mean blasphemy. It may mean slander. So I want to give you on your outline those three uncommon examples of identity in Christ. There they are. First, the afflicted, or the Bible says, some of your Bibles may say tribulation. Now, this is not referring to the what some people would call the great tribulation. It simply refers to pressure. It refers to affliction. So we are in Christ, the afflicted. You're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to be like, man, where am I finding my identity? I'm finding my identity in being afflicted for the name of Christ. Most likely you're probably not, but remember these things. Remember these things. The afflicted. So this encompasses all the various kinds of tribulation. All the various afflictions that we endure as Christians, that this church endured. You know, one thing I know, I've been around, rural folks enough, even before I moved to Mississippi, that some folks are, they can be really proud of their truck, right? Like, and it's not always positive things, like, man, my truck has 400 horsepower. You know, it's not always that. But sometimes it's like, man, my truck has 350,000 miles. My truck's been in seven wrecks, and it's still going, you know? My truck's been down to the Wolf River bottoms, and it's still not dead. I've had my truck covered in so much mud you wouldn't believe, and it's still running. We talk about that. We have this pride in our vehicles because even though they're so beaten up, they have lasted. And this is the idea here. Like, Jesus is saying, you take pride in that affliction. It's what you've been through. It's the things that you will go through, the suffering that you endure, and we can celebrate those, what the world would say, negative things as Christians, because in God's eyes and God's work, they're ultimately good. Do you see that the afflictions you endure, God is using those the same way that he used them in the life of Joseph? Which you meant for evil, God meant it for good. The afflicted. Also, the impoverished. The impoverished. Secondly, we don't commonly say, man, in Christ, I'm poor. Now, the reality is that these people were not necessarily poor folks, but they were the people that had been stripped of the possessions that they owned for the name of Christ due to persecution. The impoverished. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, I know your poverty. I know how you have lost all these things. But then he puts this phrase right in there, but you are rich. But you are rich. So Christian, it is not as the world would have you believe, that if you believe on Jesus and you walk in obedience and you give your seed money, that you're going to get 100-fold in return and that check's going to come in the mail. No, that's foolishness. You may be stripped of every good earthly possession for your good, for the name of Christ. And he says, even if you're impoverished as a Christian, he says, boast in that, because in me, look, you're really rich. But you are rich. What kind of riches are we talking about? Spiritual riches. Matthew 6:20, store up treasures in heaven. Luke 12:21, we want to be rich toward God. 1 Corinthians 1:5, that we are enriched in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:10, we were treated as poor, Paul says, yet we are making many rich, as having nothing, but possessing everything. I know your poverty, but you are rich. So we are the afflicted in Christ. We are the impoverished in Christ. And then thirdly, the blasphemed or the slandered. The blasphemed. Now this is fairly unique. I want y'all who, you're familiar with the scriptures, I want you to know, all right? Blasphemy is usually only referring to people's words toward God. Isn't that interesting that Jesus himself would use this word? People can actually blaspheme you, Christian. You, church. You see, in Christ, God identifies us, okay, identity. He identifies us in Christ. He identifies us with himself. So that when God receives blasphemy, sometimes it can come through the blasphemy of the church. Sometimes it can come through the blasphemy of God's people. So when people blaspheme the church, God is offended. The afflicted, the impoverished, the blasphemed. Now about this blasphemy, you see that next line, he says, the people who are blaspheming or slandering you are those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now I want you to see here, these people were actually Jews by blood. But you know what they were doing? They were rejecting the gospel of Christ, and they were saying, we are close to God, we are blessed by God, simply because we have a particular blood. Simply because we are physical descendants of Abraham. Do you see how this is evil? Do you see how this is boasting before God about what is in us, thinking that we have something innately acceptable to God? They found their identity in their blood, their ethnicity, their religious practices, and this is human boasting. They are Jews outwardly, but as Paul says, they're not really Jews. They're not Jews inwardly. So Jesus is saying right here, these people who are slandering you, they say that they're closer to God because they're Jews. They're not real, real, honest to goodness Jews because they don't know me. Now, in Romans 2 and verse 9, Paul would say something very similar. He says, they may have the circumcision of the flesh, but they don't have the circumcision of the heart that the Spirit gives. So they had this physical experience which didn't equate to a spiritual reality. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. So the idea here is, you as a Christians are gathered together as the church, and that these people who are boasting in the flesh, they are gathered together as sort of the assembly of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, setting a particular people against the people of God. Now, for your own application here, what these were doing, claiming something that they had, made them acceptable to God, we all are tempted to do this. We all are tempted to think that we are better than someone else because of anything from education to skin color to where we live. We are all tempted to find our identity in something that is not Christ. And that is opposed. It is against Christ. It is part of the synagogue of Satan. So he says here, I know. I know these things. Now when it comes to affliction, poverty, slander, blasphemy, the truth is that Jesus knows these things oh so well. He knows these things all too well. He was the one, he is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He is the one who is despised and rejected by men. He is the one who was oppressed. He is the one who had no place to lay his head. No place to call his home. And in him, we welcome whatever affliction, whatever poverty, whatever blasphemy may come, because our identity is in Christ. And in the words of Paul, "Oh, that I may share in his suffering." How many of y'all just exclaimed that to God this past week? "Oh, that I may share in the sufferings of Christ." No, that's not a regular prayer, is it? "Oh, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming," what does he say next? "Like him in his death." Oh my goodness. This is somebody who found their identity in Christ. You know what Peter tells us? He says, "Rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings." Rejoice in that. He goes on, "We're not to be ashamed of these things, but to consider them a blessing from God." The church's witness looks undeniably like Jesus when she suffers for his name's sake. So, number one, identity in Christ establishes the foundation for church witness. Number two, identity in Christ overcomes fear amid the test. Identity in Christ overcomes fear amid the test. Read there in verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." So literally this is fear nothing. How can we fear nothing? Because we are in the hands of the one who is the first and the last. Now, listen here, listen. It's easy to say amen to stuff like this. "Don't fear when the tribulation comes." Amen. It's easy to say amen when I'm in my study writing these notes freely, not worried about who's going to come in and take my Bibles away. It's easy to amen these things when we sit in the pews and we're not worried about who may come and take us out of here and shut the doors. May it also be easy to say when we are truly under the affliction of the enemy, or when we are amid the test of marital conflict or family strife, or when wrongly accused, or when oppressed, or when blasphemed. Because in those moments, you know what we do? We stand up and claim our rights instead of receiving the blasphemy, the affliction, for the sake of Christ. You know, Scripture tells us we can have no fear in these times because we, in Christ, are conquerors. We have overcome the world. The one who died and came to life gave us these words. I want to give you three characteristics of your test. We talk about these kind of afflictions, this blasphemy. We can make application in various different ways, and I hope you're narrowing in on some things that maybe you are enduring by God's providence. But I want to talk about your test here. Three characteristics of your test. Number one, the test is real. The test is real. You see these scriptures right here. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison." If I'm in Smyrna, I'm like, well, at least I know it's coming. But that's a real test. Now, right now, some of you feel like you're already in prison because of the circumstances of your life, and the test is real. It's staring you in the face. And it may be the only thing that you can see. When you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing on your mind. In the middle of the day's activities, it finds a way to sneak in and sap any good thing from you. This is real life. The test is real. So what is the prison in which Satan wishes to throw you? What's the prison that you feel like right now Satan has you in? How is he trying to keep you bound? If you don't know what those things are, then you're not going to be able to fight with the faith that we're about to talk about. Take heart. Take heart. Satan may be about to throw some of us in prison, maybe literally one day, but at the very least, right now, he is attempting to bind you so that you are faithless, hopeless, that you are ineffective as a Christian. That's what he wishes to do. This test is real, but take heart, because, number two, this test is from God. This test is from God. Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Some of you who know the scriptures well, who's the one who tempts? The devil. Now, who's the one who tests? God. This test is from God. Now, I imagine as I read this, it's like Job with God. And God's saying to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Why don't you go mess with him? And I imagine when I read this, it's like God is saying to Satan here the same thing. Have you considered my church in Smyrna? Go throw them in prison and see how they respond. Have you considered my church, Cedarview Baptist? Go put them in prison. Do what you can to bind them and see how they respond. This is not some meaningless attack from the enemy. I know it seems easy to get through the struggles of the day or the week or the month or the year, and your response, you just want to be like, not today, Satan, right? Y'all said it. Not today, Satan. Well, in reality, that test may be from God. That God has actually instructed Satan to work on you. That he has let him off the leash far enough where he can reach you. It is all happening under the sovereign control of God. And in that, you may see your life's deepest trials as hands of the potter working and fashioning you into the likeness of his son. James 1 tells us, count it all joy when you face various trials, because it's going to make you mature. It's going to make you complete in Christ. So, the test is real. Number two, the test is from God. Number three, the test is brief. The test is brief. So moms, right now, you're like, oh, am I going to survive this sermon with these children? And my wife's like, I don't have any children today. It's brief. It's brief. I know the test is real, but it's brief. He says, Satan's going to come and throw you into prison that you may be tested. And for how many days? 10 days. 10 days. Now the indication is, and commentators agree generally here, this 10 days is simply saying that the test is going to be brief from start to finish. Now it may be extremely intense, but it's going to be brief. Now put this in perspective. All tests from God's perspective are brief. All tests from God's perspective are brief. Now you may be thinking, Brother Matt, you have no idea what I've been dealing with for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I would still say, friend, that test is brief. That test is brief. It is a brief, what Paul would say, light, momentary affliction. Get this, if your life is like a vapor, then what is a little suffering compared to the eternal weight of glory? Now put it in perspective. Your test is brief, and you can, by God's grace, endure. Some of you have been dealing with cancer forever, it seems like. You have battled forever, it feels like. This test is brief. Maybe you have an unbelieving spouse. This test is brief. You may be separated till you die, but that test is brief. You may have friends like Job. This test is brief. You may have coworkers that ridicule you. This test is brief. You may have classmates that reject you. This test is brief. You may have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren that scoff at your faith. This test is brief. You know what? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And you may wonder, why does God keep me waiting for a resolution? C.S. Lewis replies to that question. I am sure God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? If God says it's good for you to wait, is that enough for you? So under number two, who you are in Christ is the only deliverance from fear amid the test. But Christian, you will overcome. Number three, it's the briefest point, I promise. Did we start late today? Okay, we did. I don't feel so bad. I told Aaron this morning, I said, man, I'm sweating like crazy. You know, all this rain falling, probably not going to have anybody there. And she's like, well, I'll be there, and you can preach as long as you want. Isn't that a loving preacher wife right there? You can preach as long as you want, right? Number three, identity in Christ reveals faith until the end. Faith until the end. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, be faithful. Hear this, the words of Jesus, Christian. Hear this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, the prospect of death strengthens the resolve of true believers and the true church. For the one truly persecuted, or the one truly suffering an unimaginable pain, the end of the test may come in discharge from your particular prison. However, the test may end in your death, which, by the way, Christian, is a far better release. You want to get out of prison just to go back to the same problems? Let's get out of that prison, if the Lord would choose to do so, by delivering us in death. We grieve over these ones we've lost the past couple of days. Far as I know, they claimed Christ. So their death is a celebration. Now, three times in this passage, he talks about death. And we wonder, when we read this, if he says, be faithful unto death, do you have to be a martyr? Do you have to be killed for your faith in order to be considered faithful to the end? Of course not. John himself, who's recording these words, was not martyred. He was the only one of the original apostles that was not martyred. He was not killed for his faith. But we do remember, whether you die or you live, the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who, can I say it this way? The one who has identity in Christ will finish the race. And will receive that crown of life. This crown here is a wreath of victory for finishing the race. So it's easy to start strong. Do y'all get that? Anybody can start a race, right? I say, you want to run a marathon with me? Sure, you can start it. It's not so easy to finish strong. So may we finish strong. May we be faithful unto death. How can we do that? Because of the gospel. Do you see how Jesus was faithful unto death? He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. We can be faithful unto death because our Savior was faithful unto death for us. Jesus has the faith that you lack right now. Now I want to finish. You may think, Matt, why are you saying this at the end? But we talk about persecution, especially in the church in our land. And sometimes I think we would admit, if we're being real honest, we don't experience real, legitimate persecution. Not like this persecution in Smyrna. Not like the persecution that Christians in various places around the world are experiencing. But we in America, I'm going to be specific, we have a persecution complex. We would rather just convince ourselves that everyone is out there to get us. That when somebody cuts us off in traffic, we call that persecution for Jesus' sake. And when we, church, are forced to pay taxes, which will likely come, we think, oh, we're being persecuted. We would rather deceive ourselves while sitting back in some empty religious practice, our lazy Christianity, our comfort. And we are so comfortable in the world that it concerns me that when real persecution does come, will we be rooted enough in Christ? Will we be faithful to the end? Will we endure unto death? Or will we exchange what we have in Christ for a fake ID? The scripture tells us, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This doesn't come by the natural hearing. This comes by the spiritual hearing. It says, you hear, to the one who conquers, this one, this church, this Christian, will not be hurt by the second death. So we hear, we conquer, we receive our reward. Now, as a church, Smyrna may have become a martyr church. Literally. They may have literally all lost their lives at the hands of persecution to where the church in Smyrna ceased to exist because of it. But individual, I want you to hear today. We know what the scriptures say about being born again. And then we hear these words about the second death. So I want to give it to you this way. The scripture commands you. Jesus commands you. Be born again. The words of the apostles. Be born again. When we look at it from this perspective, we could say it this way. If you're born once, you die twice. That is, you endure the second death, the eternal hellfire that is God's wrath against you. But if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born in the flesh, born of water, but then you're born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, yes, your earthly body is going to experience death, but the eternal life you have in Jesus is going to continue beyond your death. So the question is, are you born once or have you been born twice? Have you been born again? Because folks, if you're sitting here today and you have not experienced the spiritual birth that comes from above, you will undergo the second death under the wrath of God. So your response today is the Spirit breathing life into you today? Are the Lord Jesus' words penetrating your heart today? This may be evidence that being born again for you is near. As Jesus would say, the kingdom is near. You may turn to him and have everlasting life today. Let's pray. You come, respond to the word that you've heard. Joshua, lead us. Father, we again thank you for the blessing it is of being with one another. God, hearing the word preached, God, we're so thankful that you have promised to do miraculous things among us that we can't put our fingers on right now. And God, if we could, we'd probably take the credit for it. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit's moving, would build us up in the faith as we have gathered together today. We pray that the Spirit would strengthen us so that when the time comes, our identity is in Christ, that we would have no fear, that we would continue in faith no matter what may come. Father, we only hope in our ease of Christianity right now that our faith is real. Would you show us this? If it's not real, cause us to repent. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you that he is the one that makes all this meaningful. He's the one that can give us lasting meaning and purpose. Father, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.